We're talking about a very important subject. Anytime we discuss the will of God, we're dealing with an issue that will help us to understand what it is that God desires from us. What does God want from us? It's like in Malachi where it says, what does the Lord require of you? And if anything that we need to understand is that very question. Now, we talked about last time, the will of God begins at salvation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's nothing else for you to need to know. Because everything about the will of God should be pulling you right there to Jesus himself. You cannot know the will of God apart from salvation. Now, last time we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and we saw how Paul was addressing these believers here at Ephesus. He referred to them as saints, and Paul referred to the Romans and the Corinthians and even the Colossians by the same terms, referring to them as saints. And they didn't just one day wake up and say, I think I want to become a Christian. It doesn't really happen like that. The Word of God is spread, it is taught, it is given out, and as Matthew 13, it falls on different conditions of hearts. And some people receive it for different reasons, but there was one in Matthew 13 that truly was the right type of heart, the right type of soil that the seed fell on that brought forth fruit that was 100-fold. And the greatest fear that I have is that we get out there and we share the gospel, and sometimes we make more converts of ourselves rather than converts of Christ. That's why, you know, God has given us a gospel. He's given us his message. He's given us his word to preach, and we need to be faithful to that. And so as we look at this and we talk about the will of God in terms of salvation, the will of God at this point is to repent and to give your life to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, that is God's will for you. And apart from that, there's nothing else that really matters. You know, you start asking questions about what kind of car am I going to drive? Where am I going to live? What side of the town am I going to live on? All of these issues are important questions, but they're nowhere as important as salvation. It all begins right there. So the will of God is that you repent. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So that's where it all begins. Now, as a Christian, where does the will of God take you? What happens once you're saved? Well, it continues. We still live our lives seeking to obey and follow God's word. And so I will give you a string of terms that will help you to understand at this point where God's will picks up for you after coming to know him personally, after becoming a Christian. We said last time, God's will is that you be spirit-filled, spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:17 says that we're not to be unwise, but we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he tells us in the next verse what the will of the Lord is, that you be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's will is that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, live in a moment-by-moment surrender to the Spirit. That is so key. Galatians 5:16, that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this is a daily moment-by-moment, and we talked about that as well. And next, we talked about the fact that you need to be sanctified. Sanctified means that you're set apart. You're holy. You're living a holy life. Ephesians 1:3 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and here's the reason why he chose us, was that we would be holy and without blame before him. Verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are his. He is making us like himself. He's begun a good work in us. There is sanctification. There is going on every day in our life. And as in Sunday school, I read with one of the youth that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we work for our salvation. It has nothing to do with that. But it means that we live a sanctified life. We live a holy life. And it's not an option for any of us. It is a daily pursuit. And so the will of God carries on, not just at salvation, but after becoming saved, you are to be spirit-filled, you are to be sanctified, and we said last time also, you are to be submissive. You are to be submissive to every ordinance of man. You are to be submissive to the authorities that are over you. You're to be submissive to God. We talked about being submissive to one another. Again, the will of God is all part of this. Now I want to pick up where we left off. And I want to have you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we do this. Philippians chapter 1. If there is a book in the New Testament that talks about joy, it is that book of Philippians. We're going to look at chapter 1 for just a moment. So if I could, I'll have you to stand as we read the Word of God over at chapter 1 and verse 27 to verse 30. Philippians chapter 1. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. You may be seated. Paul, here writing this letter to the Philippians, is telling them the kind of conduct that they are to have, which is worthy of the gospel. And he tells them that whether he's absent or whether he is there, they are to stand fast in the Spirit. They are to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And they're not to be terrified in any way of their adversaries, those who would persecute them. Why? Because it's God's will, according to verse 29, that they suffer. Now, I don't know about you. I read something like that, and I find my flesh having a little bit of problem with that. But the Bible teaches not only is God's will for you to believe, but it's also God's will for you to suffer for his sake. I mean, think about that. We already talked about being saved. We talked about being spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive. And God's will is that you suffer. But again, we need to understand the cause is not suffering because of my sin, because of something bad that I have done. Suffering, as Peter says, is an evildoer. I'm suffering because of my stand for the gospel. Amen. I'm suffering, according to Philippians 1, because my conduct is that of the gospel. Suffering's not an easy thing, no matter the form of it. But yet at the same time, God has chosen it for us as a means of conforming us to Christ's image, as to making us more like himself. Jesus suffered for us, the ultimate, going to the cross. That's the ultimate. I read this to my students in class, and we talk about the cross and what he suffered. And sometimes I'll have students say something really off the wall. They usually say something off the wall all the time, but they really said something the other day, and someone talked about the cross as really didn't really mean much to it. And that was probably the same one that tossed the Bible across the room the other day, too. None of us could take what he took. And really, the purpose of it wouldn't even make sense to begin with. Think of those that live in the Philippines. That every Easter, there will be a group of guys that will allow themselves to be nailed to a cross. I don't know if you've heard of that. Why in the world would anyone want to do that? Willingly do that. But we read in chapter 2 of Philippians that he was obedient even to the point of death. He willingly went to the cross, even though he prays and as it were, and he sweat great drops of blood and he's praying that this cup would pass from him. He willingly went to the cross. And then you read verse 29. We're not to be afraid about our adversaries because it has been granted on behalf of Christ that we suffer. None of us should be fearing death. Sometimes we look at people and we say, well, they died suddenly, they died accidentally. No, death is accidental. We all have an appointed time. It might look accidental on our part as we look at that, but we all have our days numbered. All of us. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The problem of suffering, first of all, is due to sin. We all suffer because of the fall. But Paul tells us something else. And this was something that he said to Timothy when it comes to this idea of suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me just say this. If you have never experienced any suffering in your life for your faith, maybe, just maybe, you're not a Christian. That's a pretty bold statement, wouldn't you say? Maybe you never open up your mouth for anyone to disagree with you when it comes to the faith and the gospel. I used to get myself in trouble all the time. Still do. And I'm not saying that for boasting of myself. I'm just saying that I can't keep my mouth shut. I get around people, and I want to talk to them about the Lord. And I pray, and I go through the whole shuddering in your boots thing too, you know? But when it's just an overflow of your life, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't do anything but speak for Christ. That's all you can do. Jesus himself told his disciples, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He even told them in chapter 15, verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The reason why they are persecuting Christians is because they don't know Jesus. And look, Paul says that, doesn't he? Look at verse 28, chapter 1. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. As they persecute you for the gospel, it's a proof of their own destruction. But for you, it's a proof of deliverance. See, again, this is God's will. This is what we signed on for. You say, wait a minute, I didn't sign on for that. Maybe it wasn't shared with you accurately. I personally believe that that's something that maybe should be in the bulletin. You want to follow Jesus? Then here it is. It's more than praying a prayer. It's more than walking an aisle. It's more than getting baptized. It's more than joining a church. This is a life. This is a transfer of life. I've given up my life for his. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? I mean, think about what he's saying here. It begins by self-denial. That's hard to do. I remember at one church that I was a member of, it was out in South Carolina, and I remember the pastor saying one time, it's easy to become a Christian. I shook my head. I said, I didn't see anything easy about dying to myself. I didn't see anything easy about giving up my dreams and my hopes and everything that I desired. There was nothing easy with that. Nothing. I was pursuing after drugs I loved. I was pursuing after heavy metal, rock and roll, the whole band scene. I loved that. And then I get interrupted right in the middle. Think about Paul the Apostle, Acts chapter 9. He is persecuting Christians. He's zealous for the law of God. He's on his way to Damascus. He had permission to arrest Christians. He's killing Christians. And all of a sudden, he's interrupted from that. Was that easy? God struck him with blindness for a period of days. How about Ananias? Ananias gets a vision and he's told that he needs to go and talk to this persecutor. And he's arguing with the Lord about it. I know about this man. I've heard about this man. He's persecuting Christians. He's killing your own. And you want me to go over there and talk to him? It's an exchange. It is an exchange. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You hold on to your life, you're going to lose your life. But on the other hand, if you lose your life for his sake, you're going to find it. It is an exchange. I give up my life for his life. I lay down my life for his life. He laid down his life for me. So it's a denial of self. It's taking that very instrument of death, the cross. People wear this around their necks. Looks kind of big to wear around your neck, wouldn't you think? But they wear this stuff around their neck, and they don't realize that they're wearing the very instrument of death. That's the instrument of death right there. What does that mean to you? Just a trinket around the neck? This is the very instrument that you die on. And then you're ready to follow. It's more than, again, signing a card, writing on the right line, checking the right box, telling the preacher the right words. It's more than that. It's a giving up of your life. Yes, sir. And that's the will of God. That's God's will. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be spirit-filled. God's will is that you be sanctified, submissive, suffering. Amen. Let me give you one more. God's will is that you say thanks. What does that mean? Does that mean that I sit down at my kosher meal and I always say thank you? Then I'm off to eating my meal. No, it's a life of thanksgiving. Let me say this. God hates grumbling and God hates complaining. Two things that most Christians do very well. Grumble and complain. Murmur and complain. When Paul said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling over in chapter 2, he also said to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine forth as lights in the world. Do you ever think about your testimony when you're complaining? No, usually we don't. All we think about is this situation is very uncomfortable, we're agitated, we're irritated, we're frustrated, and we're going to talk about it. We need to take Asaph's advice in Psalm 73 and shut our mouths. We say too much. We talk more about the negative things of our life than talking about what Jesus is doing in our lives. How can you be thankful if all you talk about are all these bad things that are happening to you? Why can't you say, why can't I say, I'm going to put myself in there too, but why can't we say, this has happened, but praise God, He has helped me through this, or He is presently helping me through this. This is tough, this is difficult. Sometimes I can't stop crying, but God is helping me. He's even blessed me with tears. You know, tears are a gift. Sometimes our hearts get so hard we can't even cry. But yet that's a wonderful release when we can. Don't you feel so much better after you have cried? And the joy that follows? But God hates it when we complain, when we murmur. See, we're not blameless at that point, because when people look at our lives and they say, well, I know Steve, but every time I'm around him, he always complains. I'm not blameless at that point, am I? Blameless means that no one can charge you with anything and it will stick. It'll stick there. But if they never hear complaining and all they hear are other things, the opposite, then you're blameless. And you're able to hold forth the word of life to a world that is perishing. You know, when the children of Israel sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and they came back, 10 of them gave a bad report of what was taking place in that land. God said he would fight those battles for them. All they had to do was trust him and do exactly what he said. And they went in there and they spied it out. They spent some days over there and they took one person from each tribe. 12 men went over there. They brought back some of the fruit of the land. And Joshua and Caleb saying, we can take this land. God has promised it to us. Let's go. But the other 10 overrode the 2. Sometimes we think in the strength of numbers, just because everybody has this one voice, that everybody is right. I've seen in meetings where the opposite occurs. You could have 50 people in the room, 49 saying, yeah, let's go for it, and the one saying, no, let's don't go with it. And that one was right. Sometimes we think it's always majority rules. God is the majority. He rules. We have to get the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, to understand what He is doing. So they came back with that bad report, and it cost Israel because that's what they believed. And God caused them to wander for 40 years in the desert. By the way, even though they were wandering there, their shoes never wore out. They never went hungry. God gave them manna and quail. He took care of them. Those were His chosen people, but they were not to go in. That generation had to die. Their children would be the ones to go in. That's why when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, you have the Ten Commandments mentioned again, because He's given it to their children. He's telling their children, this is what's required when you go in. Obey Me, keep My laws. But He told that generation, Numbers 14, 29, He said, the carcasses of you who have murmured against Me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, you're going to die in this wilderness. Think of the sons of Korah. They complained. They rebelled against the Lord. God, according to Numbers 16 and verse 35, caused the earth to open its mouth, swallow them up with their households and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. It's almost like when people start complaining, take two steps back. Right? And then it says, fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. By the way, those 10 that brought the bad report back, God killed every one of them. Did you know that? He killed them. How do you think God feels about complaining? He's willing to take someone's life over it. That tells me a lot. Doesn't it tell you? God loves a heart, though, that's filled with thanksgiving and gratitude. You're still in Ephesians. If you are, go over to chapter 5 for just a moment. As in chapter 5, he tells us what should not be named among you as saints. But then he says in verse 4, but rather a giving of thanks. That's what he's after. Thanksgiving. You know, thanksgiving reveals a grateful heart. E.M. Bounds, he writes this, thanksgiving is the expression of an inward conscious gratitude to God for mercies received. It's an inward emotion of the soul involuntarily arising therein. It's born of meditation on God's grace and mercy, and it's opposed to all murmurings and God's dealings with us. Gratitude and murmuring never abide in the same heart at the same time. You can't have that happen. You can't be giving thanks to God and at the same time complaining. It just doesn't work like that. It's like I said, Galatians 5:16. You can't be walking by the Spirit's power and at the same time sinning. If you're sinning, you're not walking by the Spirit. It's one or the other. The fruit of the Spirit is not going to be produced in your life if all you're producing is flesh. We are to be thankful, and we're to be known as people that are thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, did you hear that? Everything, give thanks. Find a way to thank God. Everything, he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Everything. So, in order to do that, look at chapter 4 of Philippians. Just go over one book, Philippians 4, and look at verse 6. Here's how you can do that. He says, be anxious, that is, do not worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You need to be praying all the time. I tell you that because I have small kids, we wake up a lot during the night. A lot. It's sometimes ridiculous of how much we wake up. I'm thinking, do these kids ever sleep? Or don't they just know that we have to sleep? Don't they know that Dad has to get up and go to work? Don't they know that Mom has to take care of them? No, they don't know any of that stuff, and they don't care about any of that stuff. But I've tried to use that time for prayer. Because sometimes you get woke up like that, you can't go back to sleep immediately. If you're up walking around the house and you're tending to a child's need, it's not just like jump back in the bed and you're out. And if you are, tell me the secret because I want what you're taking. So I'll use that time, and I'll pray. And I'm praying very practically, God, would you please make them go to sleep? You know, God, would you please help me to go to sleep? And then as I lay there, other things come to my mind that are more laborious for prayer. See, God's will for us is that we be thankful people. You know, the wonderful thing that I could thank God about at 12:30 last night when one of my kids is kicking the wall, feels like the whole house is falling down because he's kicking the wall. He didn't feel good. He went to bed not feeling good, and I went in there, and I sat on his bed, and I just started rubbing his back and just trying to talk softly to him, and he's not awake, and finally he just drifts off to sleep. And I was thinking, you know, I could be thankful for this opportunity right here. One, I didn't get upset. I didn't put myself above him, thinking, oh, I'm losing all this sleep. Doesn't he know I have to preach in the morning? He doesn't care. All he cares is that mom or dad are there. That's all they care. And that's all they need to be concerned about, right? That, like the other day, my daughter somehow gets up to the top of the slide and she falls 6 feet to the ground. And my wife texts me, and, you know, I get these texts from her at school, and I, what? And the good thing was that she ends it with, she's okay. And I get home, and there's not a bruise or a scrape on her. 6 feet. And I had one of my kids tell me, well, where exactly did she fall? And I'm looking all around, and there's one place, if you want to fall, that's where she fell. Because everywhere around her were things that would have hurt her. And see, I can be thankful for that. I can be thankful that God took care of that situation. See, we got to find ways to be thankful. And sometimes we go, well, you know, I'm not that creative to think about things that I should be thankful for. Well, let me just give you a few things to be thankful for, okay? I'll just give you a few. We are to give thanks for God's holy name, Psalm 30 and verse 4. We are to give thanks for God's goodness and mercy, Psalm 106:1. We are to give thanks for Christ's coming, Revelation 11:17. We are to be thankful for those who receive and apply the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We are to be thankful that Christ has delivered us from the power of indwelling sin, Romans 7:23-25. We are to be thankful because God has given us victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15:57. We are to be thankful for wisdom and strength, Daniel 2:23. We are to be thankful for the salvation of individuals, Romans 6:17. We are to be thankful for those who share their faith with others, Romans 1:8. We are to be thankful when we see believers working hard for the sake of the kingdom and showing love for one another, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are to be thankful for the grace that God bestows on believers, 1 Corinthians 1:4. And we are to be thankful for those who have a zeal for Christ manifested in their lives, 2 Corinthians 8:16. And you ask the question, what am I to give thanks for? Take a pick. Are you thankful that God saved you? Are you thankful that God has given you His Word and He grants you understanding so that you can apply it to your life? Yes. Are you thankful that you're in Christ? Are you thankful that you're a new creation in Christ? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, look down at the bottom of your handout. The will of God is available in every area of your life. Every area. You mean the Bible tells me whom I'm to marry? The Bible tells me where I'm to live. The Bible tells me what color I'm to paint my house. The Bible tells me what kind of car I'm to drive. The Bible tells me if it's okay or not to smoke. Every area of my life. Really? Let me show you something here. I'll go through this real quick. There's a lot there. But these are some questions that you can ask yourself. Because see, if the Bible doesn't address it head on, it gives principles so that you can address it. First question is this. This is what we would call gray areas. Gray areas are things that the Bible's silent on. And if the Bible's silent on it, you have to ask, how can I know that this is God's will? Well, ask these questions. Number one, will it be spiritually profitable? 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, Paul says, but all things aren't helpful. Not everything's going to be helpful to me. There might not be anything wrong with this, but is this going to spiritually be profitable for me? Maybe not. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Some things can be wrong if they keep you from doing the things that enhance your spiritual life. Question two, will it edify? That is, will it build me up? Will it put me on the path to greater spiritual maturity? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not everything builds me up. Question three, will it lead to excess? Will it hinder you as you run the Christian race? See, being out late on Saturday night is not a sin, but it may not be the best choice if it leaves you too tired to concentrate on Sunday morning. Right? Question four, will it bring me under its control? We all know it's wrong to be controlled by drinking, by drugs, but it's also to be, it's wrong to be controlled by music, or to be controlled by the TV, sports, anything in your life could control you. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, he says again, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, and I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to allow watching the Jaguars, who lost every game but, shall we even say it, all but one, I'm not going to allow this to enslave me. You put in the football team. Next question, will it cause me to use my freedom in Christ as a cover for catering to evil, sinful desires? 1 Peter 2:16 says, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. See, there are a lot of people who go, I'm free, and they're singing that song, I'm free, and then they live their lives in an unruly manner. You're not free to live your life the way you want to live. Your freedom is in Christ. You're free from sin so that you can live righteously. That's the freedom. Next, will it violate the lordship of Christ in my life? Don't let others talk to you into doing what you don't think the Lord would have you to do. You know, if sinners entice you, Proverbs 1:10 says, do not consent. Don't go along with them. There's always people there wanting to tempt you to go against the Lord, whether they say that or not. Most time they won't say that. But is this going to violate the lordship of Christ in your life if you do this? Next one, I'm on G if you're following. Will doing this set a good example or a bad example for others to follow? We got to think about the fact that people are watching us all the time, and we want our lives to be read in such a way so that we are modeling Christ, so that people see in our life a transformed life. 1 Corinthians 8:9, be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for those who are weak. I sat down years ago with some buddies of mine, and we were discussing this whole issue of drinking alcoholic beverages and everything, and they were saying it was okay. And the scripture, I think, is very clear on this issue. I think that those who are in pastoral ministry should not do this. I believe that, you know, if you were living in this time, yes, you got a whole time gap here that we have to deal with, a cultural gap we have to deal with. You and I have such a variety of things to drink. And our water is good. My water's good anyway. It's well water, you know. But we have all this variety. So we don't need this. We don't need to drink alcoholic beverages. The whole issue is not the drinking of it. The issue is getting drunk on it. That's the prohibition. It's getting drunk on it. And now you're being controlled by that. But see, as we were sitting there talking about that, I said, just the thought of hearing you talk about this and your occasional sit down with your drinks and all that, I said, for someone who's weak, this is a stumbling block you're putting their way. Truthfully, folks, if this is what you feel you have liberty to do, to have a beer every now and then or a drink or whatever every now and then, the best thing to do for the sake of weak Christians is don't talk about it. You cause a stumbling block. Now, don't walk out here and say that I advocate that. I don't. That was my life before Christ. I don't want anything to do with it. I see what it does to people's lives. It destroys lives. Next question, will this cause non-believers to see a difference in my life if I choose to do this? Take the whole drinking issue. Unbelievers believe, this is what they believe, whether it's true or not, they believe Christians do not drink. That's what they believe. They see me pulling through a drive-through at the local bar to get me something, even if it was a Coke. Don't you think that offers a stumbling block to them? Because their thoughts are, Steve's over there at a bar. If I'm going to be over there at a bar, I better be the one out there passing out tracts and witnessing to people and making it very clear I'm not a participant in this, that I'm confronting this, because that's what I did after I got saved. I went back to the bars I hung out in. I stood outside as my friends were going in and coming out and sharing Christ with them and passing out tracts. That's what I was doing, because I wanted to tell them the same news that I had heard, and they needed to hear the same thing, because faith comes by hearing a specific speech about Christ. They needed to hear the gospel that I heard. And the only way that they were going to be delivered from that life and that lifestyle was to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Not go in there and sit down and have a drink with them and say, now let's talk about the gospel. No, that confuses things. Two more questions. Would Jesus do it? Whatever this is that you're dealing with, would Jesus do this? Oh, Lord, I pray for a 280ZX because I believe this is what Jesus would want. Is that how we've... You know, see, we don't understand that when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're identifying with our Savior and what He would want. Could you see Jesus walking around with a cigarette hanging out of His mouth? Drinking, smoking pot, doing drugs? I can't. If He is, He's not a Savior. If He is, He didn't save me. Because that's what I was doing. Last, will it glorify God? Will this glorify God? See, I do really believe that the will of God affects every area of life. But before we close, I need you to look at one verse because I need to tie this into this one verse. Because see, if you are saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks, guess what? Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. What's the will of God for you if you are saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, suffering, or submissive, suffering, and saying thanks? You know what the will of God is? You ready? Whatever you want to do. Did you get that? Let me say it again, because I think it went right over our head. If, here's the condition, if you are saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks, the will of God is whatever you think it is. Why? Because God is controlling your desires. Because immediately we think, oh, I'll do whatever I want to do, then I'll go out and sin. No, you won't if all this is true. God is the one controlling your desires, because Psalm 37 and verse 4 is taking place. If you are saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks, who is controlling your desires? What are you doing? Delighting yourself in the Lord. Then whatever you do is going to be for the glory of God, not the promotion of yourself. Not the satisfaction of your flesh. If all of this is true in your life, you are crucifying the flesh with its passions. You're fighting against your sin. You're living the transformed life that is only found in Jesus Christ. You're proving that you are delighting in Him. And He's going to give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart have been put there by Him. And they all revolve around His will, His perfect will. That's important for us to know that. But again, I refer you back to the very first one. If you're not saved, then none of this means anything. If you're not saved, then how can you know the will of God? You're not obeying the very first thing that's revealed. And that is that you need to repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. I was reading Charles Spurgeon the other day, and I was reading, this man started preaching when he was 16. He's preaching to 10,000 of people. They kept moving their venue to accompany all the people. They had a lot of people in there. He's preaching. All of a sudden, someone yells, fire. What do you think happened? They got up and started running. They trampled people. People were killed because they were trampled on. Was no fire. That was a cruel joke that someone played. I say all that to say this. You and I are not promised the next breath. James says our life is like a mist, like a vapor. It's here one second, the next second it's not. What are you going to do with the time that you have? What are you going to do with it? First, you need to make sure that you are in Christ. You need to make sure that He truly is your Master and Lord. You don't want to mess up there. There's a lot of people thinking that they're going to heaven that are not going to heaven. There are a lot of people that are going to wake up on that day totally shocked because they're going to wake up in hell. And they thought they were saved. John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. And what that simply means is that there are those who bought all of it, and yet they were lawless in their heart. Jesus says to those, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The habit of your life is sin. It doesn't matter what you say, because that's really the issue. You could say that you are saved. You could say that you know and love the Lord, but if the habit of your life is sin, you're self-deceived. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If you don't do the word of God, if you don't obey it, if it's not the joy and the passion of your life, then most likely you're self-deceived. And you need to be saved. You need to repent. You need to realize that. And if God, the Holy Spirit, this morning were to open up your eyes to that, would you repent? Or would you hold on to your pride? Would you hold on to that little date you wrote in your Bible? It says, "I know I got saved on that date." And you're holding on to a date even though all the evidence is against you. Quit holding on to that. Quit holding on to something you did in the past if Christ is not real in the present. Because all it means is it's just another date you wrote down. Didn't really happen. Well, I pray this morning that you will listen to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you and as you evaluate whether you truly are His. Because again, that's where the will of God begins. You can't understand anything else about the will of God until you repent and give your life to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, and how we ask so much that you, the living Lord, would open up the eyes of the blind that they may see. And unless we're in Christ, we're all spiritually blind. We're blind to our sin. We're blind to our Savior. We're blind to the truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, again, open up eyes, open up hearts. Awaken one of your elect this morning to the truth. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.